Today's sermon is going to be slightly different than we typically do, in that it flows from the biblical study of systematic theology, specifically the study of harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. And therefore, we draw from a number of passages that bear on that subject, rather than focusing on a single text. Today's message is entitled, The Three Enemies of the Believer. It is the third in the series, Basic Training for Believers. And for those of you who will be listening online, I have included in the sermon guide a diagram that helps track with the sermon. And I have posted this diagram on the website under Sermons to the right-hand side under Weekly Bulletins during the month of September. So if you have the diagram in front of you and you're listening online, the sermon might make more sense. It's not a promise, but just maybe a possibility. And now to those of you who are not listening online, we can return back to our message. Suppose you became aware of a specific danger occurring here in Albany. Thieves went to shopping centers and broke into cars, quickly taking the registration and garage door opener, then driving immediately in their own vehicle to your address, letting themselves into the garage, and they steal whatever they can in less than 5 minutes. And suppose you knew that. Knowing that would likely cause you and me to take appropriate defensive countermeasures, like maybe not leave the key in the ignition, leave the door unlocked. But we would take appropriate defensive countermeasures, and that's the purpose of this study this morning. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:10-11, but the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, we don't know the details, but this individual in Corinth did something very hurtful to Paul. But Paul doesn't wait for him to apologize. He doesn't wait for him to ask forgiveness because he knows how Satan can use this painful event in his own heart and potentially in the lives of others. We are not ignorant of his schemes. As an effective soldier for Christ, advancing the gospel where God has placed you and where God has placed me, we cannot afford to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Wage war against the soul. And an invisible war is being waged in the world around us and in the unseen realms above us and also in the core of our being within us. It is a war of subterfuge, disinformation, and deception. Our enemies seek to shape our thoughts, our feelings, and our commitments. We began this morning by identifying our three enemies. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul describes these three sources of evil who control the earth's population. He describes them in these terms. I'm reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul here is reminding these believers, this is how you formerly walked. This is how you formerly walked. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And without knowing it, These three forces determine the course we took and the way that we lived. My father recalled for me an incident that happened just prior to World War II. The Bendix Corporation developed small-sized, battery-operated gyro compasses. And before leaving his vehicle, the company representative from Bendix started all the gyro compasses in the suitcase, and he handed it to the attendant to carry to the meeting. Well, once set, the gyro compasses determine the direction of the suitcase. Thus, when the attendant carrying the case turned the first corner, the suitcase refused to turn with him. Just think about it. Watching that unsuspecting individual would have been the perfect candid camera moment. Hi, you're on candid camera. But it provided the perfect setup for that meeting. So it is. So it is with these three. Before we were made new in Christ, they set the course. They set the direction of our lives, exerting an invisible control over every aspect of our thoughts and our actions. Verse 2 and 3 list the three agents of sin that control the course of men and women in a sin-darkened world. The first of these three is according to the course of this world. It is the fallen world system in which we live. The second is the devil or Satan. According, Paul writes, according to the prince of the power of the air. He is the archenemy of God, who turned mankind against God, bringing death on the race and judgment on creation. And third, Paul writes, we lived in the lusts of the flesh. The flesh is the inner seat of self-centered craving, this desire for self-gratification. These three forces determine how the world walks and how the world lives. And this is how we formerly walked. But in chapter 4, verse 17, that's what Paul says, this is how you formerly lived. But in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, walk no longer as the Gentiles or unbelievers walk. Walk no longer as the Gentiles. Remember, that's the way you formerly walked. You've been made new, so don't walk that way anymore. It's not who you are. This trinity of evil continue their attempts to control our lives as believers. But as 1 John 4:4 reminds us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have been resourced in Christ to defeat their attacks. So what is the common objective of these three enemies? Well, since believers are to live by faith, the objective is that we will disbelieve or distrust God. The basic fundamental objective is that we will disbelieve or distrust God. We're supposed to live by faith. We've been saved by faith, to live by faith. So their objectives, we will disbelieve and distrust God. Now think with me just here for a minute. How did Satan start the conversation with Eve in the garden? How did he start it? Did God say, in the Hebrew it's more emphatic, it is, did God really say? No, Eve, no. You will not die. In fact, you know, there's something that God doesn't want you to know. Implicitly, God cannot be trusted. And whenever we embrace these deceptions, we have disbelieved God's word and we have distrusted his goodness and his love for us. I think there's an important clarification in order at this point. A little bit of a sidebar here, but I believe it's an important clarification. God is never to blame for our sin, despite our tendency to blame him. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Nevertheless, we have a tendency to blame God when we sin. Because, you're saying, I wouldn't do that. Think about it here. Because to excuse our sin is to implicate our sovereign God in our sin. To excuse our sin is to implicate our sovereign God in our sin, since he's sovereign over everything in our lives. Christians will reason, if God did not want me to do this, he would not have put me in this situation. He would not have brought us together. What did Adam say when God confronted him? "This woman who you gave me. This woman who you gave me. She made me sin." In other words, it's your fault. Whatever excuse we may give, I was under pressure. I just couldn't take it. I didn't plan. This is just like one thing led to another. And so on we go. So on we go. To excuse our sin is to put the blame back on God. And I believe we need to realize what we're doing when we start to make an excuse for our sin. Of course, you and I don't make excuses. We have reasons. But to excuse our sin is to blame God for our sin. Little sidebar there, I think is important in this study. Well, let's look at the commonalities here in these three enemies. The common tool of all three enemies is deception. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds in the same way will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." In John 8:44, Satan is called the father of all lies, deception. However, in seeking to deceive believers, each of these three enemies employs a different strategy, and so each requires a different response. Okay. Deception is the goal, but each employs a different strategy, and each requires a different response. The flesh works, of course, from the inside, the world and Satan from the outside. If we do not recognize these enemies and fight strategically in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will keep us from the life and the joy and the purpose in Christ that God intended for us when he saved us. Failing to recognize the strategies of our enemies and responding in the wrong way is typically ineffective. It's like trying to defend against a submarine with a tank. If an enemy submarine were discovered, say, off the shore of Lincoln City, it's not likely that the military would run a tank out to the coast to deal with it. Now, a tank is a very, very effective weapon, but not against a submarine. Thus, we move from the common aspects among these three to our third point, which is the three enemies exposed. These three enemies exposed. We want to know what makes them tick. What are their particular objectives, and how does each one of them operate? I'm going to start with the world because it's perhaps the most obvious. It's visible all around us. I'm not going to provide as much detail since we looked at the nature of the world system last week in our study of Romans 12, 1 and 2. But as we look at the world, what is the unbeliever's lifestyle relative to the world? Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that they live according to the course of the world. They live according to the course of the world. So what does that mean? The world refers to the world system that rejects the God of the Bible. Our current world system traces back to the city in the Tower of Babel, where man said, "Let us build a city and let us make a name for ourselves." So in place of exalting God and His name, they sought to exalt themselves. They set out to build a city in a tower, a monument to the power of man. It is the system and philosophy that operates independently of God by design. The world system advances the deception that man can get along just fine without God. Next is the area of influence. We'll take each of these enemies in this as you work through the diagram. Next is the area of influence. The area in our lives that's influenced by the world is the mind. The area that's influenced by the world is the mind. The world attempts to shape the way you and I think. It's the world of billboards, television ads. It's the world of secular education and philosophy. In America today, it's the world of postmodernism. The world system gives us the good life. Today in the West, the world system provides safe retirement to care for our future, modern medicine to care for our bodies, psychology and psychiatry and antidepressants to keep us hopeful and confident. It offers homes and SUVs and comfort and convenience. It seeks to identify for us who we are and what our place here in the system is. The world system in which we live seeks to draw our minds and our thoughts away from God. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The word for lies suggests rests comfortably. Okay, the world system itself is not satanic or demonic. We'd have difficulty living in it. But it operates under Satan's power and influence. John 17 says, "We are in the world, but not to be of the world." But the world constantly seeks to pull our minds back across that line. Next, what is the method of attack? The strategy, the objective. The goal of the world system is to make you well-adjusted without God. The goal of the world system is to make you well-adjusted without God. Be happy in your job and your recreational activities. Find fulfillment and success on the job. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. Reward yourselves with a nice vehicle, house, vacations. Enjoy your family, your career, your home. Live a successful, fulfilled lifestyle. Be a good person. Give back. Give back to the community. Help others. Live a well-rounded life. Live well without God. So, what is the biblical response? The world wants to make us well-adjusted without God. What is the biblical response? It is to renew. It is to renew, or to be renewed, as we saw last week. We noted last week in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul's instruction, "And do not be conformed to this world." The world's always trying to conform us, make us well-adjusted without God. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." By the renewing of your mind. The world seeks to shape the way we think. And the world will shape the way we think if we do not have our minds renewed in Christ. When we're saved, we become a new creation. And our hearts and minds are open for the first time to the transforming life of Christ. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active." The word has life. It contains life. And it brings life. It is able to transform our minds with the very life of God Himself. It is a powerful defense against the constant onslaught of the world. Again, we talked about that a lot more last week. Actually, I talked and you listened. But we looked at that last week. Got to think about what I'm saying before I say it. Put it in gear before you let out the clutch. As we arrange the priorities of our lives, as we decide what's important in life, as we decide how we're going to spend our money and how we're going to invest our time, do we look to the world or do we look to the Word? Do we look to the world or do we look to the Word? The data suggests that most Christians today, we look more to the world than we look to the Word. As Christians today, most of us look more to the world than we do to the Word. And when we do so, we're missing the joy, the life, the eternal purpose in Christ that God intended for us when He saved us. We're missing what God has for us. Constant, intentional renewing of our minds, meditating on the Word. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God and the child of God to make him more like the Son of God and less like the world around him. So the world is constantly seeking to conform our minds. Therefore, we must be continually, proactively allowing our minds to be renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Well, the devil or Satan is the next enemy who seeks to steal from us the joy and the life and the purpose that God intended for each of his children. I think sometimes Satan gets more credit than he is due. A popular line is, the devil made me do it. But in reality, that's giving the devil far more credit than he is entitled to. Because the fleshly body in each of us and the world system that surrounds us will themselves neutralize our spiritual life if we are not proactively engaging the truth and the life of God in our lives. The devil often uses the world system in persecutions and attacks on God's children. The flesh and the world often accomplish his desires in our lives indirectly. However, at times, Scripture teaches Satan or some of his hosts, some of his demons are directly involved in our lives and in our churches. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter warns that Satan or some of his demonic forces do attack us personally. However, unlike the world whose pressure to conform us is constant, Peter here describes these attacks by Satan as intermittent. He's prowling. He's looking for moments of opportunity. Moments of opportunity. We see that pattern in the temptation of Jesus. Luke writes that Satan left him after the temptations until another opportunity presented itself. So looking at the column for Satan, the unbeliever's lifestyle. What is the unbeliever's lifestyle that results from Satan's effects? They live according to Satan. They live according to Satan. So what is Satan's area of influence? It is the will. It is the will. Satan's area of influence is our will. When Satan sinned and was cast out of heaven, he proclaimed 5 times in Isaiah 14. You can look it up. Don't have time now. 5 times he said, I will, I will, I will. And the last one, that final pronouncement was, I will make myself like the Most High. Willful, willful. He appeals to our will to be recognized, our pride, our will to be first, our will to control. And in painful times when nothing makes sense, he challenges our will to trust God as he did Job. He's looking for moments of opportunity, moments of power, and moments of pain. So what is the method of attack, the strategy, the objective? It is to make you spiritually fulfilled without God. It is to make us spiritually fulfilled without God. Spiritually fulfilled. Satan and his hosts seek to fill man's need for spiritual reality. Matthew 4, 8 through 10 tells about the temptation of Christ. And again, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me, just you and me here, no one will see. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan's strategy is to make you spiritually fulfilled without God. 1 Corinthians 10 says that things sacrificed to idols are really sacrificed to demons. Satan is the power behind all false religions in all of history. However, his efforts are much more subtle than that. Much more subtle than we might realize. They extend far beyond the occult and the false religions that deny Christ. Revelation 2:20 says that Satan was involved in the church at Thyatira. Similarly, the church at Pergamon. He was involved in these New Testament churches. Matthew 16:21-23 gives us an example of his involvement. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the priests and the scribes to be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Stumbling block to the Son of God. Peter was thinking about Jesus' amazing ministry. Jesus, this shall never happen to you. He was trying to encourage Jesus. Jesus' ministry was too important to end like that. Despite Peter's good intentions, he was a tool in Satan's hand. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14 warns of Satan's corrupting ministry in the church. For such men are false apostles. These are leaders in the church in Corinth. False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostle of Christ and adding this warning. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He can appear as an angel of light. 1 Timothy 3:17 warns about who we place in ministry leadership in the church. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. The devil is always interested in derailing and sabotaging ministry. Remember, his goal is to make you spiritually fulfilled, but without God. And whenever the ministry becomes more important than the master, we can suspect Satan's work. Whenever the ministry becomes more important than the master, it doesn't matter what we are doing. The focus has to be always on Christ and his glory. When we become more absorbed or more protective of the ministry itself than we are of Christ, we have become subverted. Even though the ministry may be very successful to all appearances, because we have become spiritually fulfilled without God. James 4:6-7 says this, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's all one thought. Satan's attack here is a deception of pride. Pride in ministry. Pride in what we have done. Pride in our success. Pride in our holiness. Pride in our correct doctrine. Pride in our good reputation. Pride in our children. Pride in our witnessing, our consistent prayer and devotion time. Pride in the good job we do in music, with Sunday school, with preaching. Beware, 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 James says, the subtle hiss of the serpent. So what is the biblical response? As we saw in James 4, it is to resist. It is to resist. The biblical response is to resist Satan. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Notice in this passage two components, two commands. Two commands. Humble yourself and cast your anxiety. Humble yourself and cast your anxiety. Satan exploits moments of pride and moments of anxiety, even depression. And here, Satan attacks these believers in the context of problems and suffering that they're going through. Our temptation is to highlight our injuries and our rightness, to defend ourselves, to lash out against others, which is really a cry out against God. And Peter warns, humble yourself before God. Cast your anxieties on God. Resist the appeal of Satan to your will and to your pride. Is my response in this situation self-serving or God-serving? Satan's temptation to Jesus was to be self-serving, to gain the kingdoms of the world without suffering the cross. And Satan's appeal is to our will and to our pride. Resist. Resist. Firm in your faith. What does that mean? Firm in your faith. Remember, in moments of pride, that everything you have comes from the hand of a merciful Father. What do you have that you have not received? In moments of pride, everything you have, the ability, the breath you breathe, comes from the hand of a merciful Father. Remember, in moments of pain, that everything you experience comes from the hand of a sovereign, loving Father. Resist, resist. Firm in your faith, firm in your trust in God's sovereign, gracious provision. And lastly, the flesh. The flesh. The unbeliever's lifestyle, dominated by the flesh, is to live for physical desires. It is to live for physical desires. The area of influence is emotions. The area of influence is emotions. The flesh influences us, tempts us from inside of ourselves. We enter this world in a sinful, fallen body. But when we are saved, we are reborn on the inside. A new life begins to grow in our spirit. We are a new creation in Christ, but we carry our new life in a sinful, fallen body. A body of flesh that is not interested in pleasing God. A body that is only interested in its own comfort, in its own gratification. Whether that gratification comes through anger, or through lust, or through hatred, or any other feelings that man is capable of. The flesh wants to do what it feels like doing. It wants to have what it feels like having. The flesh is totally self-absorbed. It is the seat of laziness, gluttony, greed, lust. And when it does not get what it wants, it's often its first line of defense is anger. Our area of influence is our emotions, our feelings. So what is the method of attack? What is the objective? The objective is to make you feel good without God. The objective of the flesh is to make us feel good without God. Satan can use the flesh to attack us, but the flesh works on the inside, and it is quite capable on its own. In fact, if you think about it, during the millennium, when Satan is bound away from mankind and Christ rules on the earth, men and women will still sin. That's why Christ will rule with a rod of iron. They will still rebel against God because the sinful flesh is totally capable of independently leading us into sin and leading us away from the joy and the life and the purpose that God has for us in Christ. As James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings death. Each is tempted by his own lust," the desire to feel good without God. And what is the biblical response? The biblical response is to run. The biblical response is to run. I can spell that for you if you need. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes, "Run, Tim, run." That's actually the New A. Allen version of the Bible. The New American Standard actually says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from pure heart." That's run, Tim, run. Now flee youthful lusts. You don't have to be youthful to have youthful lusts. Timothy was likely over 40 at the time that Paul was writing this counsel to him. Perhaps the best example is Joseph in the Old Testament when he's being seduced by his master's wife. He runs away so fast, he leaves her holding on to his coat. But he runs and he never looks back. That's a strategy. Run. Never look back. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." The word abstain means to put distance between you and the fleshly lust. It's stay far away. That's what he's saying. The same word appears in Thessalonians 4:3. "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." God's will is your sanctification, and that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is, put distance, stay far away from sexual immorality. I think the clearest verse of a long-term strategy is in Romans 13:14. Romans 13:14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. He's saying, don't set yourself up. The flesh is very powerful. Stay away from tempting situations. Too often, Christians presume that they will resist temptation. Wrong strategy. Wrong strategy. Resist is for Satan. That's the wrong strategy for this enemy. The Bible is clear. Flee, abstain, make no provision. I've seen this happen so many, many times. Don't have time this morning to recount examples. Destroying a marriage, tearing apart an innocent family because an individual, a believer, did not flee, abstain, and make no provision. We set ourselves up when we think that we can handle a compromising situation, when we think that we can manage the temptations of the flesh. Don't try to resist. Don't try to renew. Run, abstain, make no provision. Many of us, some of us, have experienced this reality in dieting. This is my own experience. For me, the best strategy is just not to have food around. No calorie-dense food, and specifically no food that I actually like. So I try to keep in the fridge, and I try to keep in my office food I really don't care for. Make no provision. Arthur MacArthur, who was the father of Douglas MacArthur, a general in World War II and in Korea, Arthur MacArthur was an officer of the Union Army fighting in the southern states during the Civil War. And one afternoon, a southern woman came into the headquarters and placed $20,000 in gold on the table. And with her was a stunningly attractive young woman who was part of the offer. In exchange, she wanted information on the position of the Union troops. Arthur MacArthur sent the gold by courier to Washington, along with a letter requesting an immediate transfer. Quote, "This woman," he explained, "is getting too close to my price. Get me out of here." Run, Tim, run. Arthur MacArthur understood how to deal with the temptation of the flesh. A dating couple explained to their youth pastor that whenever they were alone and tempted to become sexually involved, they would immediately take hands and pray. The youth pastor said, No, that's not the answer. You start the car, you put it in drive, and you get out of there. In fact, he said, you think ahead. Think ahead. Don't let yourself get into a situation like that. Make no provision. Wrong strategy. A dad told his teenage daughter that she and her boyfriend could not spend the day alone at the beach. Dad, she said, you don't trust us. Dad replied, oh, yes, I do. I don't trust chemistry because a hormone doesn't have a conscience. Run, Tim, run. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't set yourself up. When the flesh attacks, if we try to resist, if we try to renew, just not going to work. It's like taking a tank against a submarine. Well, what about the world? If we think that we can resist the influence of the world without renewing our minds, it will not work. If we think we can run from the world without renewing our minds, it's the wrong weapon. It will not succeed. Each enemy, different strategy, and each requires a different response. We can see this pattern of attack in other places in Scripture. I've listed three in your sermon guide for reference purposes. We'll only briefly mention them at this point. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. John is naming the three spiritual forces that in the world that do not come from God. The world is in the lust of the eyes. We desire the things that we see, things that enable us to live a better, well-adjusted life without God. The devil, the desire is the boastful pride of life, the desire to control in our lives, the desire to live life on our own terms, and the flesh is already self-identified. We see it in Jesus' temptations. We see the world in his temptation to jump off the temple pinnacle because success would bring fame, world's approval, the end of rejection for him. We see the devil in worship me, avoid the cross, gain immediate power over all the nations, the flesh, the stones into bread, relieve these terrible feelings of hunger, make yourself feel good. We see it in the Garden of Eden, the world in the delight to the eyes. It was an appeal to the mind. This is what I need to make my world complete at this time. The devil will make you wise. You will become like God. You don't need God to tell you what to do. And the flesh, it was good for food. Eating will make me feel good. A final point this morning I've entitled Fighting for Our Life. In the Old Testament, Joshua 4:13 says this, so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb. He gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Okay, we're talking about Caleb. We know from the context that Caleb that Hebron, the city of Hebron, was very heavily fortified, and it had a reputation for having a very fierce army. I love Caleb's response here. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. God gave Caleb, gave him the city of Hebron. It was a gift to Caleb. At age 85, though, he had to engage and defeat the most powerful, feared warriors in the land before he could claim it. But God empowered and strengthened him for the battle. So it is with us. God has given us a new life in Christ and joy and blessing with eternal purposes to fulfill every day. It is a gift from his hand. But three enemies are poised to divert, to distract, and prevent us from taking hold of this gift that we've been given. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called and made a good profession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul, this veteran soldier of Christ, writes to the recruit that he has trained and mentored. And how does he instruct Timothy to engage the enemies of his soul and to fight the fight of faith? He says, "Take hold of eternal life, the eternal life to which you are called." Our new life in Christ is the life of eternity. And it is to be lived, as we noted in the first sermon of this series, from the sweeping vista of eternity. The three enemies of our souls live for the moment and for the opportunities of this temporary life. The word they constantly whisper is now. Now. Grab what you can while you can. Life is short. You deserve better. Better marriage, better sex, better car, better recognition, better pleasure. Or, in other situations, this isn't fair. Other people don't have these problems. What is God thinking? In the moment, each of our enemies wants us to think as if this life is the only life we have. But we must not fall for that deception. Our lives stretch across into eternity, and we want to live for things that will matter at least 1 million years from now. The things that will matter 1 million years from now. And if we are mentally holding on with both hands to the eternal life that we have been given, it will be impossible for us to reach out and grab the passing pleasures we are offered. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Let's look at these words, this command. Fight the good fight of faith. Look first at faith. We must believe that our life in Christ is worth fighting for. We must believe that our life in Christ is worth fighting for. If we do not believe that the joy of knowing God and walking with Him and accomplishing the eternal things He has for us is truly better than the passing deceptions of this present world, the fight is over. The fight is over before it starts. Lay hold of eternal life. Secondly, fight. We must be committed to fight. We must be committed to fight. There's a battle going on. It will not be easy. It's a lifelong battle. It requires discipline, diligence, and denial. We must be committed to fight for the precious and wonderful and purposeful life that God has given us in Christ. And thirdly, is good. The fight is good. The fight is good. God could have given us eternal life without any struggle on our part. But He didn't. He did something better. He called us to partner with Him as comrades in arms with the God of the universe. The fight is not something to dread. It's not a burden to wish we hadn't been given. It is a gift for our good and for our glory in Christ. A fight whose victories will last for eternity. This life is the only opportunity we will have to fight this good fight of faith. We alone of all the people in the world have the opportunity to fight with Christ, through Christ, for the glory of God, for all eternity. What an amazing privilege! Let us continually take hold of the eternal life we have been given and embrace the joy. Embrace with joy this good fight of faith, being renewed in the spirit of our minds against the constant deception of this present world, resisting in faith the empty attacks of the Satan, because our trust is anchored in the goodness and mercies of God, fleeing, abstaining, thinking ahead, making no provision for the desires of the flesh. Think deeply, stand firmly, run quickly, taking hold of the eternal life to which we have been called. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the clear counsel of your living word. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to embrace the glorious opportunity you give us to fight the good fight of faith in which you place us by taking hold of the eternal life to which you have called us, resisting the devil, firm in our faith, continually being renewed in our mind, and fleeing the desires of the flesh so that we might live holy lives set apart for your glory through Christ. Amen.